Jeremiah chapter 23. We began a study last Sunday evening that we called 10 Characteristics of God-Rejected Prophecies. 10 Characteristics of God-Rejected Prophecies. We'll find those characteristics really in verse 16 through 40, but we'll take a quick look at verses 9 and following as well this evening. Last week we laid the foundation for what we were going to do tonight. Tonight we will actually look at the text. We had to do some other things from other parts of the scripture last week. We first looked at how the Bible defines the word prophecy, a human messenger speaking God's very words. And since a prophet spoke God's very words, there were two standard biblical tests for a prophet's trueness or falseness. Those tests were revealed by God early on in biblical history in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 as a protection for his people. And those two tests were 100% accuracy in doctrine and 100% accuracy in prediction. Those were the biblical tests of a prophet. Very simply, someone speaking God's words never spoke doctrinal error. Of course they did not. And someone speaking God's very words was never wrong in a prophetic prediction as well when they were speaking for God. We also found as we looked at our study last week that the definition of the word prophecy that is revealed in the Old Testament is in fact assumed and embraced in the New Testament. Those who promote personal prophecies today, they would suggest that though the definition of prophecy changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what had been infallible in the Old Testament, they say, in the New Testament gift of prophecy became fallible. We reviewed some of the arguments for that last time. What we found is those arguments are, in fact, clearly wrong. They are easily refuted, and they are inescapably wrong. And so the prophecy movement promotes prophecies that are inner impressions, ideas you kind of have on the inside, but you give in your own words and tinged with your own kind of thinking. And so they're not God's very words, and therefore oftentimes they go wrong. And even the leaders of today's prophecy movement and the charismatic movement would admit that they are regularly wrong in their predictions. 50% is a pretty standard watermark, and if they get up to two-thirds, they think that the moon shines on them 24 hours a day. Now, the question we had to ask is that kind of prophecy from God? Is that kind of prophecy actually from God, a prophecy that is wrong half or two-thirds of the time? I would suggest to you that Jeremiah 23 gives God's clear statement on just such inner impression, fallible prophecies. It begins in verse 16. You can read that with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, their own heart, their own thinking, their own inner impressions, we could translate it, not from the mouth of the Lord. To set this all up for us tonight, let me give you a historical introduction. You've all heard of George Whitefield, no doubt. He was one of the great evangelists of the 1700s, indeed in all of church history. George Whitefield had to learn God's view of personal prophecies the hard way. Not from the scripture, that's the easy way, but the hard way, and that is from experience and experience gone bad. Early in his ministry, Whitefield believed that God occasionally gave him revelatory messages. And these messages came in the form of inner impressions, strong feelings. Now, Jonathan Edwards, another famous theologian of that era, tried very hard to correct this error in George Whitefield's thinking during one of the times that they met. But after Whitefield's departure, Edwards wrote these words to a friend. He said, he did not appear to be convinced by anything that I said. Because of Whitefield's immense popularity, his views on the subject were widely published both in England and America, and they, of course, caused much debate. Then in 1743, something specific happened. Whitefield's wife fell pregnant. That was a wonderful thing. Based on strong inner impressions that he had at the time, Whitefield prophesied that the child would be a boy. Well, 50% chance of being right there. Right? He prophesied that his name would be John. Well, since Dad's in charge, that one's probably going to go okay. And he prophesied that he would grow up to be a preacher just like his daddy. Sadly, though the child was a boy, died only 4 months after birth. A thoroughly chastised Whitfield admitted, "I misapplied several texts of Scripture," as he thought through that, correcting the error that he himself had spread on this issue. Whitfield wrote, quote, "Many good souls, both among clergy and laity, for a while mistook fancy for faith and imagination for revelation." Whitfield's errant prediction made him realize the foolishness of pretending that his inner impressions were prophetic revelations. He had to learn that the hard way. We're studying Jeremiah 23 to learn it, if you will, the easy way. To learn not from tragic experience, but to learn from the authoritative voice of Scripture. Now, you remember this chapter. In the opening verses, Jeremiah rebukes the worthless kings of Judah. God speaks through Jeremiah and rebukes the shepherds, the worthless kings of Judah. And that's in verses 1 through 8. In verses 9 through 40, God rebuked Judah's worthless spiritual shepherds. Not the kings, but the prophets in this case. Prophets whose predictions were occasionally or even frequently wrong. He rebukes them for two things here: their morals and their messages, their perversions and their prophecies. Verses 9 through 15 are God's rebuke for their morals. And we'll move through those verses quickly because we've been seeing the same thing all through the opening 20-some chapters of Jeremiah. We don't need to immerse ourselves in that again. And so let's start there with God's rebuke of their morals, and then we'll move to God's rebuke of their messages. And verse 9 says, this is Jeremiah's response to what he's going to have to say to the prophets, pseudo-prophets around him. As for the prophets, he says, "My heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words." The message that Jeremiah is about to deliver to these false prophets is so strong, so powerful, it leaves Jeremiah trembling and shaking. Verse 10. He begins to recount their crimes. "The land is full of adulterers," not just generally, but the prophets. "The land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil. Their might is not right. For both prophet and priest, they are polluted. Even in my house, says God, I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord." Now, four crimes are listed here, four crimes of these prophets. First of all, adultery. Certainly included physical adultery, and I would suggest probably spiritual adultery as well. They were playing with other men's wives. They were playing with other gods. That was their adultery, physical and spiritual. Second was their evil habits. Later on, towards the end of verse 10, it says, "Their course, their habit, their habitual way of running is also evil." See, their perversion, their lifestyle, their falling into sin wasn't just the momentary misstep of a man genuinely trying to serve God but getting it wrong once. They had a habit. The course of their life was full of evil. Their abuse of power was their third crime. At the end of verse 10, "Their might is not right. Their strength is not right." They are domineering people. They are abusing their power. And their fourth crime was just their general spiritual vileness. They are, both prophet and priest, verse 11 says, polluted, spiritually vile. Well, what will be the punishments for their crimes, for their morals, for their lifestyle? Verse 12. "Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down into it. For I," God says, "will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord." As you might guess, all of those phrases are Hebrew images of death. Just like Hananiah the prophet was judged by God with death in chapter 28, so all these guys would eventually slip on the steep, muddy slope of God's judgment and plunge directly into the darkness of the grave. In verse 13, the list of their crimes continues. "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria," that's the northern kingdom, "I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Now, you remember, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. They had already been destroyed and taken into captivity about 100 years before. God had wiped them out for the worship of Baal. Judah's prophets, what Jeremiah is saying here is Judah's prophets are committing the same crime. They are also chasing after the Baals and encouraging the people to do so. And they will suffer that same calamitous judgment that the northern kingdom did. Verse 14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. That's not a compliment, is it? What will their punishment be? Verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, look, see, pay attention. I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into the land. You're going to pollute my people and my land, says God. Then I will pollute you. I will poison you to death. You can see why Jeremiah was trembling when he realized he had to give this message to those powerful but perverse spiritual leaders of Judah. That's God's rebuke then for the prophets' morals. Very simply, you cannot claim to be God's spokesman and live wickedly. You just can't. Now, because we've been seeing that all through our study, those perverse morals and so on, what I want to focus our attention on tonight is verse 16 and following. In verse 16, God switches over to a different rebuke. Having laid out their morals and pronounced judgment on it, God is now going to address the messages of these prophets. Both their perversions, their wicked lifestyle, and their moral pollution, both that and their prophecies were loathsome to God. And what we're going to see in this text is 10 characteristics. 10 characteristics of their prophecies that led God to reject their prophecies and indeed to reject them, the prophets who gave it. He rejects their prophecies and indeed the prophecies who gave them. And as we walk through these 10 characteristics, what I want you to do is pay attention to see if many of these characteristics are not exactly the same of the prophecy that we see today in today's prophecy movement, so-called. See if the characteristics are not the same. If you can't draw a line from the ancient worlds of the 500s BC of Jeremiah all the way to modern-day Pretoria. In the so-called prophecies we hear today. Number one. The first thing God condemned the prophets of Judah for was the fact that their prophecies were based on internal impressions. They were not the very words of God, but just their internal impressions, their own ideas, things that had stirred up in their own hearts. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. Why is that? They speak a vision of their own heart, their own imagination, their own thinking, their own internal impressions. You could translate it all those ways. Not, says God, from the mouth of the Lord's. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God said very clearly that his prophets were distinguished by the fact that he put his words in their mouth. Thus says the Lord is a distinguishing mark of the Old Testament prophet. And that wasn't just a catchphrase. It wasn't just some kind of standard introduction. It was actually literally true. These are the words that God himself is speaking. I, Jeremiah in this case, happen merely to be the voice box. I am just the messenger. According to this verse, God rejected prophets. Well, they followed a different method. They didn't receive God's own words. Their messages came in the form of strong inner impressions, some ideas they had, their own minds, frankly, their own imaginations, as God will say. There's a very clear contrast at the end of verse 16. They speak, the false guys, they speak a vision that comes from their own imagination, their own thinking, their own ideas. It is not from the mouth of the Lord's. True prophets, very simply, received infallible words from God's mouth. These prophets were God rejected. These guys in verse 16 were God rejected because their prophecies came only from their mental inner impressions, only from their own ideas. Can we draw a line? Oh, yeah. From ancient Judah to modern Pretoria and all over our world? Certainly. The method of prophecy being promoted by today's prophecy movement is God rejected from the very start. I mentioned last week Wayne Grudem, who again is very good in many, many areas, and in this area is not. Wayne Grudem writes this, quote, "Ordinary congregational prophecy," he's trying to distinguish it from the infallible, inerrant word of God. It doesn't succeed, but that's what he tries to do. He says, "Ordinary congregational prophecy was not spoken in words that were the very words of God, but rather in merely human words." Well, I think God here tells us what he thinks of those kind of prophecies. There is, as we saw last week, no biblical basis for the claim that prophecy radically changed its nature from Old Testament to New Testament. No basis for that. And God here has made it very clear what he thinks of those merely human words kind of prophecies. Do not listen to them, he says. They're leading you into futility, emptiness, vanity. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Why? It's not from the mouth of the Lord. Now, let me address a question that you might be asking at this point. You say, okay, well, I think I understand that, Joel, but doesn't God ever bring something into our minds to direct us along some desired course of action? You've had something pop into your mind and you called somebody and they needed you at just that moment. Say, well, doesn't God do that? The answer is, well, yes, he does that. That's called providence. It's not called prophecy. Providence is God's invisible sovereign intervention leading you along a certain course so that his will take place. That's providence. It's not prophecy. God, without telling us, and that's the key, without telling us, sometimes guides our thoughts. Of course he does that. Here's the question. Is there a way of determining whether a certain thought that comes into your mind, strong impression or whatever it is there a way of determining that that is from God or merely your own idea? Well, you can search the scripture from beginning to end and it will give you no test. It will give you no method, no formula. If you read the prophecy books, so-called, they'll give you lots of formulas. You get a strong glowing feeling in your upper right abdomen. If it was your bottom right, it'd be your appendix going bad. So it's got to be your upper right abdomen, you know? Could be a liver problem, could be a message from God. How can you tell? You think I'm making fun of it, but that's actually what one of the key authors in the prophecy movement says. Right? You get a strong glow in your upper abdomen. That's how you know it's from God. Really? Unless you were a prophet like Jeremiah receiving God's very words, there was, and frankly is, no biblical formula for determining which thoughts are God-directed and which thoughts are just yours. You'll search the scripture in vain for a method, for a formula to interpret which one is which. And there was a way of telling. It was 100% accurate if it was from God. Right? It never went wrong if you were a true prophet. And so while it is certain that the sovereign God sometimes brings ideas into our minds, of course he does, it is equally certain that we don't know whether it's he or me when that happens. We just don't know. Any means by which you try to decide is purely mystical. Your strong inner feelings might be from God. They might just be indigestion. You just don't know. And when you assume that your flashes of insight, this thing that crosses your mind, this idea, when you assume that that is a divine message, what you do is you end up hanging your errant guesses about the future around God's neck. You start blaming them on God. Sensationalizing an idea that came into your mind. I mean, you have ideas, I have ideas, fine, everyone has ideas. Sensationalizing that and trying to blame it on God, as I say it, calling it a prophecy, is not a helpful thing. God says that would be the sign of a false prophet who overplays his imagination and then pretends that it's a message from God. First characteristic of God-rejected prophecies is they are based on mere inner impressions. They are not God's very words. God categorically rejects the prophecy of today's so-called prophecy movement. Characteristic number two. The second characteristic of God-rejected prophecies, I think, can also be drawn out of verse 16 here. We'll say, well, they're useless. That's their second characteristic. They're useless. In the middle of verse 16, God says, they are leading you, those prophets, they are leading you into futility because they're just speaking their own imagination, their own impressions, their own ideas. And they're leading you into futility. The word futility there was the word hevel in Hebrew. It's that word that's so common in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Inner impressions, says God, are vanity. Their frustration, their smoke and mist, that's all. As I suggested to you last week, there can be little in life that is more useless than prophecies that you know are going to be wrong half the time. What comfort does that bring to anyone? They're a bent ruler, a broken crutch, eyeglasses without lenses. Why people would think the omnipotent, omniscient Holy Spirit would waste his time giving garbled messages is just to me simply amazing. Today's prophecies fit exactly into that mist and smoke category. They are a mirage of truth, not truth. They offer water to a thirsty traveler, but as one draws closer and closer and starts to examine them, they fade away into non-fulfillment and there's just more sand. The motto of the prophecy movement should perhaps be, get used to disappointment. Because that indeed is the case. God rejects inner impression prophecies. He calls them futile. They are useless. Prophecies that often do not come true are useless. It's just that simple. Third characteristic. A third characteristic of God-rejected prophecies is this. They offer false assurance to sinful people. They offer false assurance of God's approval to sinful people. Look at verse 17. They keep saying, those false prophets, they keep saying to those who despise me. So you have the false prophets and you have the sinful people of Judah. The false prophets keep saying to the sinful people of Judah, those who despise me, here's the message of those prophets, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. What are they doing? They're offering a false assurance of God's approval to people who are living wretchedly and sinfully and rebellious against God. The prophets, the false prophets of Judah, were promising blessing and peace to Judah, God's goodwill, God's benevolent concern, everything is going to go fine in your life. They're promising this to a sinful and rebellious people, people who in God's own estimation despised him. False prophets are typified by the fact that they give a message of blessing to people whom God, in fact, would condemn for their sin if he were speaking to them. I'll give you an example. A number of years ago, a family came to our church for a short while. And they came to Grace Fellowship because their life in general and their family life specifically was in a disastrous sinful mess. They had come from a church that practiced prophecies, and a lot of prophecies had been given over them. That church had showered them with prophecies of blessing. You're going to get a job, life is going to go good, everything's going to go fine with you, and this is going to happen. Sometimes they even gave specific time frames. The problem is, this couple, later it was clear, was not even saved. They weren't even regenerate. Their marriage was a mess. Violence, indescribable violence, filled their home. The truth is, if God had sent them message, it wasn't going to be about, oh, God is happy with you and everything's going to go fine in the next 6 months. He wasn't going to give them a message of blessing, not a chance. They stayed in touch with me after they moved to another city in our country. And now, out of the wreckage of their sin, they have repented and come to Christ. That church that they moved to there, it's a church you would know, right? They were taught the gospel there, and they came to Christ. And the husband called me that and told me one day, and said, "You can't believe the change it's making in my marriage and in me and all the stuff, the sin and the violence and all that's just disappearing out of our life. It's fantastic." And I rejoiced over the phone with him. All those prophetic messages spoken over them when they frankly were unbelievers in serious rebellion against God, do you think those were God's words on a family that clearly at that time despised him? Verse 17, "They kept saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.'" That, my friends, is typical of God-rejected prophecies and, frankly, God-rejected prophets. They promise good and they promise peace and they promise blessing to people who are living in sinful rebellion against God. Now, just to make it clear, in verses 18 through 20, God tells you what his prophetic message would be. If God were giving his very words, if God were speaking to that married couple I mentioned earlier, or God were speaking to the people of Judah, here's what he would say, verse 18. "But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Ask yourself, says God, who really knows what I would say?" Verse 19, "Behold, look, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath. Even a whirling tempest, it will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it." You see, God does not send prophecies about getting a new job and finding the house of your dreams to people who are living in wicked rebellion against him. God doesn't do that. If God spoke to them, it would be a word of judgment, a call to repentance and the forgiveness of Christ, not blessing. And so God-rejected prophecies are those that are given to people who are living in sin, giving them a false sense of assurance of God's approval, right? Patting them on the head and saying, "Oh, God's really happy with you," when he's not. Now, that third point leads very quickly into the fourth one, and the two really go together. The fourth characteristic of God-rejected prophecy is this: it does not clearly rebuke sin. That's not really different than the third one, but 10 seems like a nice number, so we'll make them two. Right? The fourth characteristic of God-rejected prophecy is it does not clearly rebuke sin. Verse 21. God says, "I did not send these prophets, oh, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." You maybe thought I was exaggerating in verses 17 through 20, but now you realize I wasn't. God does not pronounce trivial prophecies of blessing on people who are living in sinful rebellion against him, who are living in adultery, or who are sleeping together, or whatever it is. God does not give those kind of prophecies. God said, if I were speaking to them, a true prophet would have turned them back from their sinful way and from the evil of their deeds. That's what I would have said. Prophets who speak God's very words directly and relentlessly confront sin. That's what they do. There are messages of blessing to those who are living righteously, but not to the wicked. God's call is always a call of repentance. God's messages don't major on trivialities. Most of today's so-called prophecies, well, that's exactly what they do, isn't it? Those of you who've come from that movement, you know that most of those prophecies, they could hardly not come true because they're so vague and so trivial. For example, I mentioned a guy named James Ryle and his Hippo in the Garden illustration last week. He's an American vineyard pastor. He gave a very famous prophecy in one of his books where he said that God told him, God revealed to him that the beetles, The singing group, the Beatles, had been such a great success because they had been anointed. They had been gifted by my hand, says God to Ryle. It was I who anointed them, says God, for I had a purpose, and the purpose was to usher in charismatic renewal with a musical revival around the world. See, God sowed Ryle that God meant the Beatles to be a Christian music group, and that their catchy music was supposed to be bringing many, many people to church, and somehow it just all went pear-shaped. Unfortunately, says Ryle, God also told him the Beatles decided to serve their own purposes, not God's. I guess the song should have been, "He Loves You, Yeah, Yeah, Yeah." Right? Can I just tell you, God's prophecies are not preoccupied with that kind of silliness and triviality and just sheer doctrinal error. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Well, frankly, just like most of the Old Testament prophets did. I mean, what did their messages consist of? Rays of sunlight and hope, right? With a lot of dark clouds of judgment on those who were sinning. Now, I want you to notice something in verses 23 and 24. God here gives a warning to wannabe prophets. These are the most terrifying verses in this chapter, and they seem a bit like an odd interruption until you think about what God is doing here. Let me read them to you. Verse 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? You say, how do we get into theology proper, the immanence and transcendence of God all of a sudden? Where did this come from? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Obvious answer, no. Right? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Obvious answer, yes, he does. You see, where in the world did that come from? How do we get to this theology proper? These verses are not just dropped in randomly into the middle of this chapter. They are imminently connected to the theme. These two verses should strike terror into the heart of anyone who has ever given a prophecy that did not come true. In Jeremiah 5, you remember God said that it is a horrible and appalling thing when the prophets speak prophecies in his name and they don't come true. It is slandering the God who is truth, the God who not only knows the future but controls the future. In these verses, what God does is he gives those people who were giving their fallible little prophecies, he gives them a very important theology lesson. God says, I'm omnipresent. Therefore, I have heard every errant imagination of your hearts that you ever spoke and blamed on me, defaming my name. I was there, and I heard you say it. I was there when you spoke that lying prophecy and blamed it on me and hung that untruth around my neck, the God of truth. I heard you. I was there. And I heard you when you mocked me and my knowledge of the future with your lying, false prophecy that failed. When you gave that in my name, God says, I was there. Now, if you're not shaking yet, you should be, because that's how these verses apply. Am I a God who is near? Answer, yes, declares the Lord, not a God far off. Of course he is near. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Of course he can't. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Of course he does. I have heard what the prophets have said. That's the connection. I am everywhere, all the time, and I've heard it all. It is a horrible thing, my friends, to speak your inner impressions, your own little ideas, and pass them off as God's message. Many in the church today have made a standard operating procedure out of what God says he hates, and he says, I was there every time, and I heard every word. God was there when they presumptuously and falsely claimed to speak for him. This is not casual. This is not flippant. This is not just, well, I guess I missed that one. This is the God of the universe there and not happy. If you have ever claimed to give a prophecy from God, some kind of fallible inner impression prophecy, then my friend, you need to get on your knees and praise God that He is a forgiving and merciful God. And of course, we will all do it, whether we've done that sin or not. We are all sinners. We are thankful that God is a gracious God, that He is slow to anger, He is patient and full and abounding with loving kindness. But if you've ever done this sin that God's dealing with here, then tonight I would encourage you to call out to God for forgiveness, and He will give it because He is indeed a gracious God. Don't play with prophecy. As I said last week, I'd rather have you play with matches. Don't play with prophecy. Now, with that very sober warning from God's omnipresence, God moves to a fifth characteristic of prophecies that He rejects. He rejects prophecies that, well, sometimes don't come true. That don't come true. More importantly, God not only rejects them, He calls false the prophets who give those kind of prophecies. They're not a prophet who had a bad day, a prophet who just kind of missed one. God calls them false prophets. Verse 25. I was there, says God in the verses before. I was there, and I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Asks God. How long do I have to put up with this? He says. Is there anything? Is there anything of substance in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own imagination, inner impression, heart, translated how you want. First, note that the source of these prophecies is again human imagination. Impressions wrongly assumed to be God's message. God condemns these prophets and their messages as empty. They have no divine message because they are not speaking His very words. Why is it? Well, it's a pretty simple test, isn't it? Their prophecies don't always come true. They're false. They're lies. This is going to happen, and it doesn't happen? Well, that's a lie. And you just called the God of truth a liar because you hung that prophecy around His neck. God completely rejects that kind of prophet. Not just His prophecy, but even the prophet himself or herself. Verse 26, how long, asks God, how long do I have to put up with this? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, things that don't come true? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart. Now, I often hear this kind of objection raised, but wait a minute, Joel, a prophet once told me that I would get such and such a job or whatever, and I did. It came true. Well, I'm glad you got the job. Let's rejoice and thank God for that, but let me say it clearly. The biblical test of prophecy is not occasional accuracy. It never has been. It never will be. The biblical test is not occasional accuracy. Anyone can guess and get it right some of the time. If you keep your prophecies vague enough, you might even get it right most of the time. I mean, there's a whole technique to this. The biblical test of a biblical prophet was 100% accuracy. And the test has never changed. You remember in Acts 11 where Agabus gave that prophecy about the famine, right? And Luke immediately said, and it happened during the reign of Emperor Claudius. What is he doing? He's proving to you that Agabus was a true prophet. Because it came true. The test has never changed. In that sense, then, the court was always out on a prophet. The court was always out, just like it is on me as a preacher. It doesn't matter if I've said the right thing for 21 years. If I get up next week and talk error, the elders will have me out of here so fast, you'll think I just turned invisible, right? The preacher is always only as good as his last sermon, or even his current sermon. The court is always out. Well, on a prophet as well. Doubly so. If he got 19 prophecies in a row correct, but he missed the 20th, he was not a prophet. He was a lucky guesser, but he's not a prophet. You see, here's what I'm saying. We don't have to explain. The tables have been turned on us. We need to turn them back. We do not have to explain why today's prophets sometimes get it right. We don't have to explain that. They are under a biblical obligation to explain why they ever get it wrong when they claim to be speaking for God. They are under a biblical obligation to explain why they sometimes, even once, would get it wrong. True prophets don't have a bad day or miss one. They always get it right because they are speaking God's very words. I have heard, verse 25, what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, lies, things that don't happen? Even these prophets of the, we could say, self-deception of their own heart. Is there anything to it? The obvious answer to the rhetorical question is, well, no. Is there anything in their hearts? No, it's just all their ideas. It's not from God. The New Testament also speaks of this. You can jot down Colossians 2:18. The New Testament speaks of people who have overactive imaginations and therefore transform their ideas into divine messages. Colossians 2:18 speaks of the person who takes his stand on visions that he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. I had a dream. I had a vision. Whatever was going on in his mind, inflated without cause, says Paul. He has turned his own idea, his own dream, whatever it was, into a message from God, and it wasn't. The New Testament says exactly what Jeremiah says here. What God condemned the prophets for here is a person overinflating his or her inner impressions and claiming that they were a message from God. And so the fifth characteristic of prophecy that God rejects is, well, sometimes it doesn't come true. 100% accuracy was always required for those who spoke for God. God calls such prophets false, empty prophets. Now, what's characteristic number six? I mean, five would be enough, wouldn't it? We're already overwhelmed. What would be the sixth characteristic, though? Verse 27. These prophets, starting in the middle of this sentence, these prophets who intend to make my people forget my name. They intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of the Baals. Here there is evil intention among these wicked men in Judah, and I would argue that many in the prophecy movement today do not have these evil intentions, but in the end, the result is the same. A sixth characteristic of God-rejected prophecies is their distraction. They distract attention from God. They distract attention from God, from Christ, from that which is central and core to Christianity. If you've been around people like this, you know that if you try to talk to them about Christ and the cross and salvation and serious sanctification issues, their eyes glaze over and they turn and walk out of the room. They don't even know what you're talking about. Their Christianity basically consists of their prophecies and nothing else. If you wanted to talk to them about the attributes of God, they wouldn't even know what you're speaking of. Prophecies have become a distraction, distracting attention away from God. Whether it's intentional or not, it happens. And some people would say, listening to a sermon like this, perhaps you're saying it, I mean, why get so worked up about today's prophecies anyway, Joel? I mean, even if I agree with you, I mean, do you have to go on for a whole hour about this? If people want to do their little prophecies, what's the harm in it? What's the harm? Just let them do it. God does not think like that. God does not think like that. God says that personal, erroneous, inner impression prophecies are in fact very dangerous. They make people forget Him. They make people forget God and basic, true, central core theology. They make people forget God and a preoccupation with sensational messages that are not from Him and frankly have very little to do with Him. Your average prophecy and the prophecy movement has nothing to do with God or Christ or any serious biblical truth. Nothing. Distraction. In verse 28, God gives a seventh characteristic of these rejected prophecies. Verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. God basically, this is sarcastic, says, hey, go ahead. If you want to fall under my judgment, you're welcome. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word, different category, speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. Picking up on the imagery, characteristic number seven of these prophecies is they are spiritually unnourishing. They have no spiritually nourishing value to them. Inner impression prophecies, says God, cannot sustain the soul. They are not serious food. They might even be poison. God here calls them straw. Prophecies that sometimes go wrong and so on, they're just straw. He says, in comparison, my word, my written word, that's grain. That's where you eat. Now, I know enough about horses to know that straw is what you spread on the floor of the stable. Grain is what you put in the feed box. Today's personal fallible prophecies are a dangerous distraction because they cause God's people to spend all their time eating the triviality and straw of these personal, sometimes ridiculous prophecies. But if you eat straw all day long, you're going to starve to death. And if you know people in that movement, you know that's exactly what's going on. In Jeremiah's day, straw was filler for bricks. Straw or chaff was trash. It was the useless stuff that you let the wind blow away. Fallible prophecies, says God, it's like eating cardboard. And when people push the cardboard of their personal prophecies onto one side of the plate, the nourishing food of God's word inevitably gets pushed off the other side. And that's not a harmless distraction. That's a plan for the spiritual starvation of God's people. The famine in the land kind of idea that Amos spoke of at the end of chapter 8. Characteristic number 8. An eighth characteristic is very similar to the seventh. Fallible prophecies are ineffective. They are ineffective compared to God's word. Again, God uses imagery here. Is not my word like a fire? It burns up the chaff, declares the Lord, like a hammer that shatters a rock. That's effectiveness. The difference between God's word and fallible, trivial prophecies is the difference between a match and a toothpick. With one, you pick your teeth. With the other, you burn down a forest. Don't play with matches, by the way, just so you know. Kids, right? Don't play with prophecy or matches. God says there's a difference between a feather, and you try to hit a rock with that, and a sledgehammer. My word is the sledgehammer. And isn't it true that fallible prophecies are just usually so trivial? They have no power to save. They have no power to confront sin. They don't. They don't sanctify people. They don't call people to repentance. Very, very rarely would you hear something like that. A month later, no one even remembers them. Would you write them down in a book and save them so thousands of years later we could gather around and spend weeks studying even just one phrase from them? Would you do that? Don't be ridiculous. You don't study straw, right? God's word, it's a fire, it's a hammer. Personal prophecies from inner impressions, they're nothing. They're ineffectual, useless, sensational. Surely, but utterly ineffectual, says God. Ninth characteristic. Ninth, how many would that be? There we go. Nine. Ninth characteristic of God-rejected prophecy is found in verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets. Notice that statement. Not just against their messages. Now God gets personal. He says, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Here's how I would sum that up. God-rejected prophecy is based on imitation. These false prophets, they weren't getting messages from God, not at all. They were just imitating each other. False prophet number one listened to false prophet number two. He took number one's message and he changed it a little bit, tweaked it a little bit. Number three heard him. He added in a couple phrases of his own, but used the same words and the same kind of approach. Number four, and well, on it went. That's a sign of false prophets. They have to hang around each other so they can imitate each other. Jeremiah didn't have to hang around anybody because he was getting true messages from God. Today, you can attend seminars. You can pay a lot of money and go to a seminar by some famous prophet who will teach you how to be a prophet. That is stealing the words from another prophet. That's all it is. That's not a spiritual gift given by the Spirit of God. Jeremiah did not learn to be a prophet. God spoke through him. If you are learning your prophecy by seminars or reading books or whatever, that's just imitation. That's just stealing another prophet's words. God rejects completely and utterly any prophecy that's based on stealing someone else's words or methods. Imitation. Tenth characteristic of these fallible, presumptuous, so-called prophecies found in verse 31 and 32. They give God's people no benefit. No benefit at all. Starting in verse 31. Behold, I am against these prophets, declares the Lord. Again, it's personal. He's not just against their messages. You mess around with God's reputation, God is going to be against you. I am against these prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, he declares, or the Lord declares. God is adamantly against not just their messages, but them personally. Verse 32. Behold, look, see, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, things that didn't come true. False dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and they led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. God's words, not mine. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. God is adamantly against the prophets whose dreams and predictions are sometimes false. Furthermore, he says that they provide his people zero benefit. None. None at all. Many will argue today, oh, but there's great benefit for this, and some people are helped by it. That's not God's perspective. God says no benefit. None. He's against those who give those kind of prophecies. Now, naturally, some people have trouble accepting this because this or that prophet that they have known in the charismatic movement are such nice and apparently or even genuinely godly people. The test of a prophet was never how nice he was. Genuine or apparently godliness is not the test. Godliness is important, but it's not the test. Ultimately, it's 100% accuracy. And so if they failed that test, they are false prophets. And for all their good desires, for all their desire to genuinely help and to serve God, they offer not the slightest benefit to God's people. End of verse 32. Nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. And then God gives specific application to Jeremiah's day, verse 33. Now, when this people or the prophet or the priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, Jeremiah says, you want God's word? Here it is, unvarnished. I will abandon you. And that's what God's telling to you, you rebellious, sinful people of Judah. Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household. But notice again as we progress that these fallible prophecies are not merely a harmless distraction, as some would try to sell them. They have a serious crippling effect on God's people. Verse 35. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? What has the Lord spoken? The situation's not hard to figure out here. They have a preoccupation. Everyone wants a new message from God. What's the new message? What's the fresh word? Has the prophet spoken yet? Everyone's running around. Have you got a message from God? Have you got a message from God? Everybody's seeking out their little prophecy from anyone and everyone. What is the oracle? You will each of you say, verse 35, each to his neighbor, running back and forth to his brother. What has the Lord answered? What has the Lord spoken? Sounds very familiar for those of you who come from that background. Verse 36, for you will no longer remember the oracle, the true oracle, message, divine revelation from the Lord. You will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord because every man's own word will become the oracle. Every man's own word will become a message from God, and therefore you don't pay any attention to God's true messages anymore. Anywhere fallible prophecy is promoted, there will be an inevitable corresponding diminishing of the importance of God's true word, the written scripture. There will be a persistent inattentiveness to the scripture as people enthusiastically seek their fresh words. If every man is the oracle, if everyone is a prophet, everyone has a message from God, why bother with the Bible? Why bother with the old stuff if you can have new stuff? More than that, the end of verse 36, God says that eventually his word will not only be ignored, it will be perverted, it will be overturned by these false and erroneous prophecies. Verse 36, for you will no longer remember the true oracle, the true divine revelation of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, the divine revelation. Next step, you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. See, not only do they ignore God's true word, eventually they go back and they start to rework it in light of their new prophecies, their new truth, their new revelations. And again, those of you who've come from this kind of background know that that is exactly what happens. Inner impression prophecies often contradict or overturn true theology. You get accused of just worshiping the Bible or whatever. We got new messages, so the Bible, we'll set that aside and we're going to chase our new messages. James Ryle's silliness about the Beatles being anointed but rejecting God's plan. God is frankly angry. He is angry when people claim to give prophecies but are really speaking out of their own imagination, their own ideas, and just blaming it on him. It's not harmless. It leads people to stop paying attention to the true revelation of God. Verse 37, thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? What has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you saying, you shall not say. And you're saying, oh, I've got a message from God. God says, just stop. That's what verse 38 is about. Just stop. I've sent a message to you saying, you shall not say the divine, that's what oracle means, the divine revelation of the Lord. Just stop. Verse 39, therefore, behold, says God, I will surely forget you. That's going to be the best part of it. And I'll cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers, Jerusalem, of course. I'll put an everlasting reproach on you, an everlasting humiliation that will not be forgotten. See, fallible prophecy is not a plaything. It is not a toy. It is not just something that we just handle and have fun with. And if it works out, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. No. I would suggest to you that the fallible prophets and the fallible prophecies of Judah have long since been forgotten, just as they should have been. Their humiliation at the hands of God has not been forgotten. Hananiah, in Jeremiah 28, dead, because he claimed to speak for God and said something that wasn't true. Hananiah's humiliation is everlasting because he is in the scripture forever, to show us that we should not play with messages from God. God rejects prophecies that are based on inner impressions that are not his very words. Unfortunately, today's prophecy movement is based exclusively on those kind of God-rejected prophecies. God calls them futile and useless. They're straw. They're at best unnourishing to God's people. They have no effectiveness in his kingdom. They are a distraction that offers indeed no benefit. Furthermore, in the end, they become a dangerous distraction because they gradually draw people's attention away from God's true revelation, the written scripture. When every man has a message, God's true voice gets lost in the babble. So God's rebuke of the prophets of Judah describes, I would suggest to you, with uncanny accuracy, today's prophecy movement. We can draw lines straight across from the 500s BC right to our day, and they just come straight across, don't they? God has a clearly declared position on this issue. He calls the practice of fallible prophecy horrible and appalling, and he is adamantly against it and against those who do it. He was there, and he heard every one of those false prophecies. That's scary. I would suggest what we do then is give our attention to the grain of the Word of God. Let's bury our muzzles deep, to use the horse illustration, and eat deeply at the rich, true, saving Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, these are strong words, and there are certainly some who I would respect in other areas who are wrong here. And Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. We love them as brothers in Christ. We're thankful for what they have done, like Wayne Grudem, what he's done in other areas. Spoken so much truth. Lord, we pray that you would open eyes. Lord, we pray that you would let us with gentleness correct those whom we know in our life. There are other more important issues, Christ and the cross and so on, but truth is truth. And if we are led away from the truth, and if we trivialize truth by having this inflation of revelation where there's so much of it, none of it really matters anymore, right, then they're just, well, it's a dangerous scenario. And so, Lord, we pray that we would stand for the truth of the Word, stand for the unchanging, absolutely true, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We pray that we would cling to it personally and find in it our hope and our strength. It is that which converts, saves, and sanctifies our souls. And we pray that we would offer it to others as that life-saving, transforming, eternity-changing power. The very words of God himself. Why would we speak anything else? And that's why from this pulpit, we don't dawdle or play around with Joel's ideas. Lord, we want to give your words. I pray that that would have been true tonight, and I pray that that would always be true from this pulpit, and we pray that we would live nurtured by, nourished by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.